The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Church family, let me encourage you now to take your Bibles to John chapter 13 as we return to our series in the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, our primary text this morning is going to be 31 through 35, but we'll be looking at verse 1 as we begin. Let me also encourage you to turn to two other places in your Word, whether you want to put some kind of note there or just write it on your notes. We're going to be looking in the book of 1 John as well as the book of Romans during our period of time of studying God's Word this morning. But John 13 is where we are today. The title of today is The Hour of Glory and the New Commandment to Love. Let me give you the context. John chapter 13 is a transition point where Jesus is moving from his public ministry to a private ministry where he's ending his public display of his works. This is the last day, literally, in regards before he is going to be arrested. And so he's moving to a very private ministry where it's one-on-one with just he and his apostles. No more longer of the crowds. It's just he and the apostles. And it's this final moment, these final hours that he is going to be spending with them, where he has given them not just a farewell address, as one has said, but more so just a charge as a commander to the fellow soldiers to tell them what they need to do. I've said to you a few weeks ago, chapter 13 through chapter 17, if you want to really just hone in to understand the intensity of what Jesus is really wanting his apostles to get, those chapters are it. He wants them to get all of it, but it's that final hour where he's really charging them of what they need to do as he gets ready to depart. And that's why we see and we hear often in these passages of Scripture where Jesus is talking about the hour is at hand. Chapter 13, we titled as we looked at that as Love and Betrayal. And that is because in the first part of chapter 13, Jesus, who is the one who created all things, the one who formed everything out of nothing, the one who created the planets and put all the dirt where it is, it's he himself who made all those things but was willing to wipe the dirt off of his apostles' feet. We also showed how the one who created the galaxies and put the water into the atmosphere and to be able to put the water into the clouds is also the one who pours the water into a basin and kneels and humbles himself and washes his apostles' feet. He's the master. He's the creator. The servant should be serving him, but yet he inverted it and he served them. And Jesus said to them, it was his display of love for them. We see that Jesus is demonstrating for us an extremely important lesson of how we are to love. Look at verse 1 now, chapter 13, that you can see the emphasis of this chapter is what John the Apostle said, is that Jesus demonstrated how we should love all the way to the end. Look at chapter 13, verses 1, where we see Jesus' description by John. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the, what? To the end. That phrase has just stuck with me quite frequently, and even in our conversations as a staff, just to chew and marinate on that reality, how that he doesn't cease to love us. And our inconsistencies, our failures, he loves us to the end. And we see in this passage of Scripture a wonderful display, because what is here in this passage is it's not just that Jesus is just loving the apostles that actually love him, because in the midst of this is Judas, who has already plotted out how he is going to betray Jesus. And he's around the table, and it's he also that Jesus still washes his feet. This is why John the Apostle says Jesus loved them to the end. Because what he could have done to Judas is get out of the room, because I know what you're going to do. He washes his feet first, and then in that moment he says, do what you're planning to do. Now we talk this betrayal as well, because it's the second part of John chapter 13 where we see where Jesus is actually giving the morsel of bread to Judas after John the apostle has said, who's it going to be? Jesus whispers that to him. Only John knows that. And then Jesus hands that to him. And we know based upon the passage of Scripture, according to verse 27, it's in that moment that it says that Satan actually enters into Judas and he has possessed him. And now Judas leaves. And what we saw in that passage of Scripture is Satan does not even get to say a word, and Jesus simply dismisses Judas and Satan, who has possessed in this moment, to go. we see in that that Christ is the one who has the authority even over the final hour of his life. Let me just say to you, Satan does not have any authority whatsoever over our King. And it's even in this moment that he escorts him, simply says to him, it's time for you to go, and he leaves. And then that's what gets us to verse 31 through verse 35, where we pick up today. And it's in this moment where Jesus is going to bring these final kind of words, where he's going to talk about three specific things in this paragraph. We're simply going to focus on two of those today. The first one, as we're going to see, is Jesus talks about now the hour of glory is here. Now that Judas is gone and we know what he's about to do, it is going to usher in this final hour of glory on display. I want you to see today, as I've said to you before, that the glorification of the Son is not just the resurrection. The glorification of the Son is through the cross for the punishment and the payment and the substitution of sin. That is the glory that he's talking about. And the second thing that Jesus is going to say as he's talking to them, he says, look, where I'm going to go, you're not going to go. And so we're not going to talk about this week. We're going to get that next week, because that is what Peter actually latches onto at the end of chapter 13 and into 14. Because Peter's like, wait a minute, where are you going? We can't go with you. We're going to understand what Jesus is saying there. But the third thing that Jesus talks about in this connection, I'm going to bridge the gap for you today. After Jesus talks about the hour, then he says, look, I'm giving you a new commandment. I want you to love, a new commandment to love like I have loved you. I want to bridge the gap today so you can understand that Jesus is not just speaking about two random things about that the hour of glory and loving people. What I want to bridge the gap for you today is that you understand that God's glory on display through the cross is the greatest example of love that he's asking us to follow. If God's glory is on display where he is loving enemies, and then he says, I want you to love one another as I have loved you, we have a supreme example in front of us of what we are supposed to do. Now, I think all of us in this room can simply acknowledge from the very beginning that we have not loved every person in our lives well. And in fact, there's probably some people that you don't want to even entertain the thought of trying to love, because of maybe some things that have happened to you in the past. And I'm very aware that there are some very real hurtful things that have happened. But let's hear and see what Jesus is elevating for us today, to see his glory on display and the challenge that he's giving to us to love as he has loved. Now, I know from the very beginning what we should all be saying from this, if we're followers of Jesus, we need help doing it. And so I don't want you just to tune out from the very beginning and say, that's impossible, so I'm not even going to listen. No, no. Jesus gives us many things, not just in this one charge, many things that are hard to do and challenging to do. But as I mentioned to you last week, even as we talked about the challenge of growing up in Christ, the things that he calls us to do are the things that he empowers us to do. Because the very next chapter, chapter 14, in the same conversation, Jesus tells his apostles, I'm going to give you a helper that's going to come once I'm gone. And that helper is who, church? The Holy Spirit. So if you've placed faith in Christ and you have God in you through the Holy Spirit, you have the help to do it. Because if we just understand, we can't do the things to follow Christ in our own power. We desperately need God's help. So let's read this text together this morning. Let's study it. Let's see how God is going to teach us this morning as we unpack this word. John chapter 13, verse 31 through verses 35. When he had gone out, meaning he being in Judas had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Let's tackle the first element that Jesus talked about. I said to you there's three things that are here. Verse 31 and 32, around the glory of God. Verse 33 is Jesus talking about where he's going, which we're going to unpack next week because that's connected with the next paragraph that Peter latches onto. Verse 34 and 35 is the new commandment. So those two things, his glory, his new commandment, what we're going to unpack today. The hour of glory. What is Jesus referring to here in this moment? Now, as Jesus explains in this, there's two elements of two individuals who are going to be glorified in the hour. That is Jesus and God. But let's talk about the hour. You see, in this moment, you don't see the word hour here, but I want to make a connection for you. For those of you who have been with us and those of you who have not, we're going to see the connection of what this now transition means. You see it there in verse 31. As Judas goes out, he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Let's go back and see chronology and see what Jesus has said. Go back to chapter 2. I want you to see where what is he's talking about. It's not just something that we are deducing ourselves, but it's something Jesus has been preparing for the disciples to understand, that this moment, this hour, is what he has been talking about. It's at hand now. He's been warning, he's been prophesying and telling them, but now it's at hand. Go back to chapter 12, verses 20 through 23. This is when Jesus had cleansed the temple, and you have Gentiles that were in the Gentile region that were hindered from worshiping, and Jesus cleanses that so that they can be able to worship, and they say, hey, we want to see him. And so in that moment, they want to see Jesus. And the reason why this precipitates this urgency for the hour that's hand for Jesus to die, because his ministry was predominantly focused on the Jewish population, because they were the people that they had been called to hear. And then through this, we see when the Gentiles come, it is now this precipitation, this initiation, if you will. It's time for him to die because the gospel is going to the world. Verse 20, chapter 12. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. Okay, so Jesus is saying, look, the hour's here. Now, he's not literally looking at his clock and saying, okay, the sundial says it's at this particular hour. He's using this expression to refer to this time frame. The hour is at hand for him to be able to die. Because remember, early on in his ministry, if Jesus would heal someone, he would say to them, don't go about and tell them because the hour's not now. It wasn't time, but now it's time. All this is to say, this is why when Jesus later says, no one is taking my life from me, he willingly lays it down. For the second, the moment, the every element that's there, we see the sovereignty and the providential plan of God. So do not think that Christ's birth and his life and his death and his resurrection or his resurrection was some kind of just happenstance of God to just roll the dice and think, I think this is a good time. He planned this. He is orchestrating all the details. And so now, even to this moment, Jesus is saying it's time. Now look down at verse 27. You'll see of chapter 12, you see the same thing. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this, what? Hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. See the connections now? Even in chapter 13, when Jesus is saying, look, he's going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified. Jesus is saying, look, I'm troubled by this hour. But what am I to do? No, this is why I'm here. I am here for this hour. Verse 28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Understand what Jesus has said. Our student pastor, John Jameson, preaching this passage of scripture, making it very clear. Jesus has already been glorified. Even in his birth, it's God's glory on display. And now it's this promise, God saying, I'm going to glorify it. Meaning, through the cross, God's glory is going to be on display. I want you to see that this wonderful picture is climaxing this glory of God on display here at the cross. It is not just simply the fact that he is on the cross, but it's God's glory on display. Let's look at one more passage of scripture that you can see what we're talking about. Go to chapter 14, and I want you to see what we're talking about here. Excuse me, John chapter 1, verse 14. So you can see the connections. We'll come back to this passage in a moment, but I want you to see why all of this is being connected through the book of John and all of who Jesus is. John chapter 1, verses 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. This is why in John chapter 12, when God says, I have glorified it, meaning when Jesus came, the incarnation of God, the perfect God being God in flesh, was God's glory on display. Now, let me show you something in verse 14 of chapter 1. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you remember back when we studied that passage of Scripture, the word dwelt there is actually the word tabernacled. That Jesus has tabernacled among us. It's a reference to even the Old Testament. When the Old Testament, they had the law system and sacrifices. They had a tabernacle which would house the Shekinah glory of God. And now, John is saying, but the glory is now here. It's not behind the curtain any longer. It's on full display. So make the connection. Jesus walking here is God's beautiful glory on display. This is why you get to chapter 14. Philip and Thomas say, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. This is why Jesus says, and this is whetting your appetite for next week. This is why Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father, because it is God's glory on display. So this is what we're driving to. All of Jesus' life is driving to this hour that we're about to see. His glory is on display, and the cross is going to be the greatest display of the glory of God. This is what Jesus is talking about. Now, go back to chapter 14. I do want to show you in chapter 14. After Jesus has said in John chapter 13, when he says, now is the Son of Man is going to be glorified, I want you to understand that this conversation that Jesus is having with his apostles in chapter 13, this is what in the other Gospels would talk about, that he's in the upper room, that he is having this, he's celebrating the Passover with them. This conversation is a very short conversation. This doesn't just go on, doesn't get elongated over multiple days, because in John chapter 14, look at verse 30. I want you to see Jesus is wrapping up his conversation, and notice what he says in verse 30. I will no longer talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Meaning, the conversation's about to end. We have to go. And then look at verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. So when Jesus says, back in chapter 13, just want you to understand the time and chronology. When Jesus is saying, now the Son of Man is to be glorified. It's in that same setting, that same conversation, that Jesus just in a few moments is going to say, come on boys, we got to go because the ruler is coming. Who's the ruler? Satan. How do we know that he is coming? Go back. Well, Jesus is. Thank you, kid. Did y'all hear that? Who's the true ruler? It is. Yeah, he's got it right. Okay. Good job, dude. But the ruler of this world, the prince of the ruler of the air is Satan. But the king of all kings is. Okay, that's a great lesson. That's awesome. That wasn't even my notes. That's beautiful. So we know that what he's talking about. So I want you to see the connection. Okay, so because some earlier when we're talking about, well, Satan had entered Judas, I know that some of you are like, whoa, wait a minute. What is that? Go back now to chapter 13 and let me show you again when Jesus is saying the ruler of this world is coming. Look again at chapter 13, verse 27. I know we're kind of going all over the place because I want you to see these connections because the display of God's glory in the cross is awesome. Verse 27. Of chapter 13, then after he had taken the morsel, meaning Judas, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you're doing, go quickly. Now make the connection. In verse 31 of chapter 13, he goes out. And then in chapter 14, now he says, the ruler of this world is coming. The ruler is Satan in Judas, who's now possessed him, and he's coming. And Jesus is saying, now the hour is at hand. He knows literally the clock is coming. So Jesus is pointing forward. Now, here's the question. When we look at this passage of Scripture that we understand, we're asking, go back to chapter 13. Jesus makes it very clear that both he and God is going to be glorified in this. Look at the text again, verse 31 and 32. We're going to ask how and what this means. Verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And basically, he says the same thing in verse 32, just says a different way. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, meaning Jesus is going to be glorified and glorify him at once. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to glorify God, God's going to glorify me in the midst of these things. Now, how is what is at hand going to glorify God? Most of us simply think, because he's going to rise from the dead. Yes, Thank God for the conquering of death, but understand the resurrection is not happening unless there is crucifixion. If Jesus just ascends to heaven from here, then the payment hasn't been made. So understand this. Glorification is through the cross. Glorification to the Father, to the Son, and the display of the glory of God is through the cross. Because if the story just stops here and Jesus just ascends on a cloud, we've had an amazing incarnation, but the payment for sin has not yet been made. So this is why Jesus is saying the hour is at hand for Christ to be glorified and God to be glorified in Him. Now I want to show you both aspects. We've seen John 1:14 that's on the screen there in regards to the Word of God became flesh. Now go to chapter 17. And I want you to see where Jesus is pointing out that although that He has been God's glory on display in every aspect, in every way, in the way that He taught, in the way that He loved, in the way that He forgave, in all that He did, He is God's glory on display. This is why we have the statement in Hebrews that says that we have an intercessor, one who has been tempted in every way that we are, yet He is without sin. So He is God's full glory on display of perfection, of holiness and righteousness. And then you get to chapter 17, it's Jesus' final prayer where He's praying, and I want you to hear what He prays regarding the glory of God. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life, to all whom You have given Him. Now don't miss the connection here. Jesus is praying for God to get the glory and He's praying for eternal life to come. Okay, so now He's praying and then verse 31, and this is eternal life that they may know You, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do. To do what? To proclaim righteousness, to proclaim repentance, to proclaim and exemplify how that people can be saved for all eternity. I glorified You on earth, I've accomplished all that You have gave Me to do. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed. What does Jesus say? I thought we said that the glory of God was on display. Yes. Through His incarnation, John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. The Shekinah glory that was limited for the high priest was on display for all to see. And at His death, what's going to happen with that curtain of the temple, it's going to be torn in two so that anyone has access to the presence and the glory of God. When Christ was in the flesh, He took on the robe of flesh, and the full display of the glory of God was simply, in some aspects, limited in this element. When Jesus was in the flesh, He was not omnipresent. He was in those places. He knew. He was still omniscient. He was still all-knowing. But when He returns back to the Father, He's no longer limited in this earthly dwelling, and He is back fully with God, and then He is not tempted in every way as we are. He has gone through that, and so Jesus is praying. He knows that the cross is the way to the glorification of the Son and the glorification of God. So Jesus is praying. The hour's here. Lord, bring me back to You so the glory of God can be on display for all to be able to see that I am God. That's the whole point of what He is praying here. Now, as we understand this moment. He's going to get the glory because He is going to be displaying the glory of God even on the cross, which then shows how God can get the glory. Now look at the text again. Back in John chapter 13, you understand when Jesus is saying, now the Son of Man is glorified, verse 31, and God is glorified in Him. How is God glorified in the crucifixion of the Son? It is God's plan to provide righteousness and justification and forgiveness and the payment of sin for man. And that is God's glory on display. Let me simplify it in this way. Jesus' death on the cross, the substitution payment for sin, is a way that God is going to get glory by placing Christ as our substitute for our sins. I want you to see that in the New Testament, that the gospel is referred to as the glory of God. Christ on the cross. So understand what Jesus is saying is, you get the glory. The hour is at hand for the glory of God. So the glory of God, the beautiful display of the goodness and the graciousness of God, is that He provides the way by which we can be made right with Him. That is the goodness and the glory of God. Turn to Romans 5 with me. I want to show it to you. I want you to see that the fact that we can believe and be made right is called the glory of God. So this whole element where Jesus is saying, hey, the hour is here for me to be glorified, it is all of these things that I'm about to say to you to be on display. In Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul is making it very clear the fact that we can be justified and be declared right in Him is the gospel and is called the glory of God. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So our justification comes through who? Through Jesus. In chapter 1, 2, and 3, that's everything that's laid out. He says the righteousness of God is through Christ. I'm going to show that to you in just a moment. But notice what he says here. So let's read it again, verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Paul says the fact that we can be justified and made right with God is God's glory on display. That is the most beautiful. So now make the connection of John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. John is writing in the past tense of all that has happened. Jesus came and He displayed the glory of God, that He became the perfection, the righteousness, the purity, the holiness, and He stands on behalf of impurity and unrighteous and unholy people. Does that describe us? Yes. And so what He's saying is, in Romans 5, Paul is saying, this is the glory of God. It's our hope on display. And so when Jesus is praying, Father, glorify the Son, our hope in the cross is the glory of God on display. What a beautiful picture. It is Romans 3, 23. Turn there with me so you can see this righteousness that he's talking about is through Christ. Romans 3, 21 rather. And I want you to see that what we fall short of this glory. And we need him to put it on display for us so we can see it and have it. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in who? Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the... Woo! Anybody making dots and connections between what Jesus says in John chapter 13 and what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that the righteousness is the glory of God? We fall short of the glory of God, so God has to put the glory of God on display for us. I'm excited about it. Nobody else is. He is the glory of God on display. And so when Jesus is praying, Father, glorify your Son. Oh, please don't miss the significance of that prayer. He is putting it on display for us. So we say, oh, may it be to the glory of God. That was the greatest picture of the glory of God. And so, this picture of the glory of God is this. I want you to see. Now, this is where we're going to bridge the gap now between what Jesus says in the new commandment. The glory of God on display is the greatest picture of love. Because Christ died for his enemies. Now do you understand when Jesus now says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, after he's prayed for the glory of God, because the glory of God is the greatest example of love. look in that same chapter, Romans 5, and look down to verse 8 and 10. God shows his love for us in this. Remember, he's already said in verse 1 and 2 that to be made right with God is the what? Glory of God. So now verse 8, he's saying, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were what? We were sinners, okay? Now he's going to give us a better name in verse 10. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. That's the glory of God on display, because we can, through the glory of God, we can be saved from the wrath of God. Then verse 10, if while we were just sinners, we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Now make the connections. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says the justification of man through the sacrifice of God is the glory of God. And then he further explains for us in verses 8 through 10 that this display of the glory of God was the greatest picture of love, because we weren't just sinners, we were enemies of God. Now are you making the connection with John chapter 13 when he says, now I'm going to give you a new commandment about the glory and love, because the glory of God on display is the greatest picture of love. I'm going to show you one more just to solidify it for you. Go to chapter 11 of Romans. And I want you to see where Paul himself, again, once more, says that this being made right with God and the gospel is the glory of God. Because understand this, if we understand the greatest picture of the sacrifice of the glory of God, then we can understand what we are called to do and the example of loving others. Because if you understand that's the supreme example, the bar doesn't get set here, the bar gets set here. Do you understand? If the greatest picture of love is what we see on the cross, and we say, well, I think I'm loving people okay. Really? Have we reached that standard? Not at all. Not to that perfection, that degree. We desperately need the help of God. Romans 11, verse 28, as Paul has talked about Israel's salvation and the Gentiles coming in by God's grace, he says in verse 28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. How about the Israelites here? For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. So they too now have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Now, here's where Paul is meditating on these things and he breaks out in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? What is Paul celebrating? That God is redeeming enemies, both Israelites and Gentiles. He's saying, is this not amazing? God's ways are unsearchable. It's amazing and beautiful. And then he says, and so for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. So Paul is excited about the glory of God on display, that God would sacrifice. He would die for enemies, Gentiles and Israelites. And it's his beautiful, unsearchable, unexplainable mystery of God that they've received mercy, we've received mercy. What a beautiful picture. And it's that connection that we go back to John 13 that you now can see when Jesus gives this new commandment. Go back to with me now to John 13. The glory of God is the greatest picture on display through the what? The cross. The greatest picture of God's love towards enemies, not just sinners. Now, those of you in this room, you've heard me teach long enough that you can remember and know that all of us who are outside of Christ, whether we were willingly hostile to God, our sin makes us hostile to God. So we were all in a position that we were not right with God. Whether it is out of willful obedience or willful rebellion, if we are not in Christ, we are enemies of God. The only way to be that reconciled is through Christ. This is the glory of God on display. And so then we get to this new commandment. Let's get to verse 34 of John 13. And so Jesus now says, a new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now let's understand from the very beginning, Jesus is not giving a suggestion for us. A commandment is something we are supposed to do. Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, I've got a great counseling tip for you before I go. It'd be really good if you love people like I love them. No, he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. Now, here's the question that some of us need to be thinking, you should probably already be asking, why is this new if Jesus already commanded people to love somebody else? Did he do that? It's already been given. So turn me now to Matthew chapter 22. I want you to see where Jesus is actually referring to this teaching and commandment of loving one another. So we need to see what he says so we can understand why this is actually new. Matthew 22 verses 34 through 40 is actually where Jesus was asked the question. What's the greatest commandments? He's asked this question by these religious leaders. And so Jesus is going to answer their question. He's going to quote the text. So look at verse 34 through 40. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And this is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is actually quoting from something that was written in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, where God is given instruction that you should not hate your neighbor, but you should love your neighbor as yourself. So why is it new if thousands of years prior to this moment that God has already told us to love somebody else? Why is it now that Jesus is saying, I'm giving you a new commandment? Go back to chapter 13 and I'm going to show you why. The commandment, listen to me, is not new because the commandment in itself is new, but it's the standard that Jesus sets that makes it new. Look at the text again in John 13, 34. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another, what? Just as I have loved you. Do you know what's different? The difference between Matthew 22, 37 or 34 through 40, where Jesus is quoting Leviticus 19 and 18, is love your neighbor as your. And Jesus is saying, love your enemies as who? As he loved them. What? A little bit different standard, correct? We'll try that again. Is that a different standard? Yes. That kid's got it over there, okay? So here's the fault of this. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, the whole point in all that is that we are to try to treat them as good as we want to be treated. But if we're honest, we don't always treat or love ourselves the way that we should be treated, correct? So what Jesus is now saying is, you aren't the standard. I am the standard. The reason why it's new, and look, that, I'm not wanting you to think that what was given was faulty. When Jesus came, he fulfilled it. He completed it. And so God's glory on display, a new commandment, is because prior to this moment, prior to Jesus' life, God has not come in the flesh to demonstrate love. Now Christ has come. This is John 1:14. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. It is love on display. This is why we're making the connection in regards to when Jesus is praying, Father, glorify your Son and you be glorified in him, because the cross is the greatest picture of love. So when Jesus is saying, a new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. How did he love them? Go back to chapter 13, how we start this passage of Scripture. What is the standard of the length of time that we need to love people? Chapter 13, verse 1, at the end it says, he loved them to the... So does it mean you get to pick? I think I'll love people on Mondays and Wednesdays and Fridays. That'd be nice, right? Tuesdays and Thursdays are my mean days. Monday, Wednesday, Friday is my good days, right? And Sunday's my church day, so I guess that's a good day, right? No, Jesus is saying, so understand, we cannot just pick and choose. We have to see this thematically, the connection of what Jesus is saying when John is describing for us, he loves him to the end, and then he says, here's a new commandment to love like I do. So guess what it means? That new commandment to love at the standard that Jesus sets means that I can't ever pick and choose when I want to love. That makes me say, Lord Jesus, please help me to love. Can we all acknowledge right now that we need help to love to the end? Because some days you leave church and you've heard a good word like, I'm going to love everybody. And you go to a store and someone's the meanest person in front of you. And then your patience is like, and your flesh is rising and your heart is beating. And you say, Pastor said, I got to love him to the end. I got to love him to the end. You know what I'm talking about, right? Sometimes it's not the store. Sometimes it's when you get in the car and close the door. Mom and dad. You want an altar call right now? Everybody come on down and pray and repent. Y'all know what I'm talking about, right? It's this whole idea. You're like, yes, I know what happened on the way here, you know. You know, you get out of the car, it's like, oh, don't talk about that anymore. Hey, how y'all doing? Oh, so good, you know. We're going to start giving our greeters x-ray machines of love, right? Just being honest, because it's been us too, you know, that struggle. And so what I want us to understand, this is why we need Jesus. We desperately need him in our lives to be able to live the standard of what he's done. Remember when he says love to the end. He loved them, but remember who was in the room that he loved. Judas. You have some people in your room of your life, the room of your family, the room of work, and maybe the room of neighborhoods that we're supposed to love. You say, but Pastor, you don't understand. Maybe I don't understand. We all have people that's wronged us, hurt us. You say, well, maybe Jesus is just saying that we're just supposed to love the people that like us back because he said love them. He wants us to love like he loved them. Well, let's take all of Jesus' teaching because what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5? Love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. If we're just honest, that's tough. That's really tough. And in light of the overturning of Roe versus Wade this past week, many people see the church as the enemy now. Now, thank God for the overturning. And I'm very aware that maybe even some in this room or some who are listening have had decisions in their past that have they've made the decisions and maybe you've had an abortion in the past. But by God's grace, here's what I want you to understand. God is able to forgive you and love you. But I want you to hear the mantra of the media. Understand, maybe there are people that you know that's happening. Maybe you see them as an enemy. Listen, just remember, we once were enemies of God. And he loved us. So when we see this passage of scripture about to loving our enemies, immediately I know that some of us start populating. Person A, person B, person C, person D. This is not necessarily to be easy. Loving our enemies doesn't mean that we forget what's happened. Loving our enemies doesn't mean there may not be consequences that's there, but we have to love them. I've shared this story with some of you. One of my college roommates' brother was murdered at 16. I saw his parents filled initially with hatred, hurt, anger, and then to see the power of God to turn those emotions into love for the one that killed the son. That's only the work of God to do that. Now, consequences still had to fall. That didn't mean that loving that enemy meant they just said no consequences, but I saw God's on display. How is that possible? You can only chalk that up to the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in believers. Because here's the point. Jesus is not giving us a command just of imitation. Meaning, someone who is lost and doesn't follow Jesus, if you're here in this room, you can try to love like Jesus does. You can try to be forgiving, you can try to be kind, but you and I cannot do this to the level unless God is in us to help us to do it. We need his desperate help to do so. And I want you to understand the connection that what is made here in this passage of Scripture, and John the Apostle, who wrote an epistle later on called 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he made the connection that in order to say that we're in Christ, if we are in Christ, this text is not optional. So I want you to turn with me now to 1st John. I asked you at the beginning of the sermon to have your finger there. I want you to turn to 1st John chapter 2. And I want to make a connection now to a couple of things, that being in Christ and loving one another is the example of being in him. And then if we are in Christ and we're loving others, it is the fact that the light of God is in us. And it's not that we simply want to imitate, but we must be in Christ to do this. In 1 John chapter 2, In verse 7, I want you to see where John the Apostle is making it clear that this picture of loving one another is also the example of coming out of darkness into light and into the love of God. Remember what Jesus said? He is the light. So this element of glory on display and loving is a picture of coming out of darkness, because hatred is equated with darkness. Love, what God has demonstrated through Jesus, is a picture of light. Verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you've heard. And you say, wait a minute, I thought it was a new thing. John wrote this epistle after the gospel, so what he's saying is, look, it's not new anymore because it's already been given. So what I've said to you is something that's now old because it's there. You should be doing it by now. Verse 8. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you because... Now don't miss this. It's true in him and where? In you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, let's make a connection. We don't have time to go through exposition in this passage of Scripture. The only way you get into the light is to believe in who? Christ. That he rescues us from the kingdom of darkness and places us into the kingdom of light. That's Colossians 1:13. So what John is saying here is this evidence of this new commandment is if you're loving one another and you're asking God to help you to do so, it's the evidence that the darkness is passing away and that you are in the light. We are, even though that we're in the light, some of us struggle with things from the past. And we desperately need God's help to help us to live in the light and not in the darkness. Now notice in verse 9 and 10, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still where? In the darkness. So whoever loves his brother, verse 10, abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. So guess what we have to abide? In the light. In Christ to do this. So the challenge is this. Jesus is saying that we cannot say, I'm going to try to love like him but not be in the light. And say, I'm in Jesus but I'm not loving these people. Because if you're still there in 1 John 3, I want you to see there's two things. You can't say, I believe and not love. 1 John 3, verse 23. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. And love one another. Just as he commanded us. Guess what John is reaching back to? He's reaching back to the commandment that Jesus said. This is a new commandment. So what John is now saying is there's two things you can't say. You just believe in Jesus and not love. It's a both and. It's not an either or. I believe, and so God help me to love as you have loved. The glory of God is on display through the cross, because it was there at the cross that he loved you and me. We were his enemies. And now that's the picture of the example. So what do we do with this passage of Scripture back in John chapter 13, where he's telling us that this is the commandment of what we're supposed to do and the glory of God that's on display? For the first truth, I think what we should do is be thankful and worship and be humbled that the glory of God and the perfect picture of God's love is on display, because you and I were the ones that he was demonstrating the love to when we were outside of God. So what should be our results? Which should be just like Paul says in Romans chapter 11. To God be the glory. How unsearchable are his ways. How indescribable is your grace of God. That I was an enemy of God. I wasn't just a sinner. I was an enemy of God. And so if you're in this moment, you've been saved, you say, God, thank you for the glory of God of love on display. When I was against you, you were for me and you died for me. Thank you for the glory of God on display. And then you say, now God, you've given me a commandment to love my enemies. Love like you did. Some of us in this room may actually have some hatred in our hearts and our minds towards people that we simply need to sacrifice at the altar and be able to say, oh God, forgive me for my hatred of wrong. You say, well, it's in my heart. Nobody else knows it. Jesus says that if we actually have hatred in our heart, we have murdered. So for some of us in this room and some of us listening online, it may be that there are people that's wronged us that you need to just be able to sacrifice the hatred. Listen to me. The hatred that you hold in your heart means that you're trying to hold the consequences for that person. You have to relinquish and allow God to handle the consequences. Here's also what you need to ask. Do you want consequences brought down? Or do you want their soul to be redeemed? Now certainly justice needs to happen where certain justices need to take place. But the big question is, do we want those individuals in hell? Or do we want them to be redeemed by the power of God? Because we were enemies of God just like they were. Let it settle in your hearts. So some of us in this room may actually have to wrestle this out some this week and maybe in the next couple of weeks and say, God, I'm struggling loving person A, person B, and person C. So how do you get to the point like the example that I gave you in regards to one of my college roommates and his parents? What did they do? They just simply continued to press into God and prayed for that individual and just trusted and waited for God to be able to work in them. All I'm saying to you is it's not simply as easy as you flip the switch. So I don't want to minimize this challenge that for some of you may really have. It may be very difficult. But understand this. God already knows your struggle. So just simply verbalize the struggle to Him. You say, God, I'm having a hard time with this person because of what they did. You say you want me to love them, but I'm having a hard time doing it. So please work in me so that I can be able to live out the example that you live. Some of you may have to move more than just simply praying that. There may be some actions that some of us might need to do in this room. Maybe there is someone that is on that list that you have been wronged by or been mistreated by, and that you've done everything you can. Listen, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 that you do everything you can to be at peace with all people, if what? Possible. So the question is this. Have you done everything that you know that you can do at your limit to try to make things right? And then you leave the work of God to do it in their hearts and their minds. But some of you in this room may have actually realized even after today that you said, you know what? I'm actually one of those enemies of God because I've not placed faith in Him. I've not trusted in Him. I've not relied on Him. If that's the case, I want you to understand the glory of God, of His love was on display for you, that you were an enemy of God. You thought, well, I'm not hostile to God. If you have not been made right with God, even if in your mind you think you're right with Him, to God you're not right with Him because the righteousness of Jesus Christ is the only thing that makes us right with Him. So if you're not right, I plead with you to believe in the Son, believe in His name, believe in the sacrifice, and let Him move you from an enemy and darkness to a friend, a child, and the light. And let the beautiful display of God's glory come to life in you. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we study this text this morning, we simply cannot really add anything else other than what Paul has already said in Romans 11. To Your name be glory for what You have done and what You have displayed through Your Son to give us a perfect example of love. God, I'm fully aware that there are those in this room and those who are listening who have had wrong done to them. And this teaching probably is one of challenge because they're now wrestling and thinking, how is it possible that I can love these people? Father, we simply rest in the power of Your word in John 14 that's coming next week that tells us that You're going to give us a helper. And thank You, Lord, that that truth is realized for us who are in You, that You have given us that helper. So, Lord, I pray and ask that if there are those who are in You but have hatred in their heart towards others, that they would acknowledge that towards You and that You would begin to work in them a beautiful picture of forgiveness and grace to be extended to those who have wronged them. Father, Your word tells us in Romans that we are to do everything at all possible to be at peace with one another. And maybe someone has simply tried to make things right in their mind, but maybe there's some actions that actually need to be done by individuals in this room of extending grace and extending love and extending forgiveness and extending an apology. And so, Lord, if that is the case, then I pray, God, that you would show by the power of your Holy Spirit that's in your people the things that we need to do. God, we readily acknowledge this is a hard commandment. And so, God, I pray that you be true to your word and be our helper. But God, there may be some in this room who, in listening to this, have realized that they themselves have understood now and realized that they thought they're okay with you, but just because they're good people, if they've not repented and believed in you according to your word, that we are enemies of you. So God, I pray if there's one or two, three or 10 or 20 in this room, or any that's online who have not yet called out to the only one who can redeem them, the only one who can make them right, the only one who loved them when they were enemies of God, then I pray today, God, that they would cry out to you in faith and repentance and believe in you. So God, we pray for you to work in our lives today. God, if there's others in this room whose hearts are heavy with many other things, their minds have been clouded even in this moment, it's been hard for them to listen because their mind is just filled with either worry or anxiety or fear or stress or financial chaos or marriage chaos. God, thank you that the picture that you could be able to handle all things was on the cross. You died for imperfect people. You died for imperfect relationships. You died for us. So God, I pray that we would realize that the one who had the power to overcome the grave has the power to help us in the things that are in front of us. So now, God, as we sing to you, I pray, God, that you move in our hearts and help us to not just be hearers of what we have heard, but to be doers of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, there'll be staff that's here to receive you. If you need prayer to come, if it's someone that you need just to pray for, the action that you need to do, if you want to make an altar out of your seat or an altar out of this stage, we invite you to come. Simply obey what God's called you to do today.